And so this morning, we're going to be in John's Gospel, John chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. And as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. And these are, of course, the words of the living God. So I continue to be amazed as we continue on in our life of Christ study. As, of course, you know, we are now into the events of this final Passover, which we've been talking about for a couple weeks now, and this what we now know as the Last Supper, and all that's yet to transpire this night. It's incredible, incredible stuff. It's really all too amazing for words even, which is why we thank God it's written in the Word for us, and we will do our best to study and understand these things in the weeks and months to come. All these events leading to the death of our Lord for our sin, for that we may have eternal life. And so there's so much in store for us in the coming months, and I'm just reminded daily, certainly weekly, as we study together, how good and necessary the Bible is when we read these things. Again, truly how both good and necessary the Bible is. And speaking of prayer, we're praying for our nation. We're talking about prayer, encouraging prayer, and all of that. But there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs. And of course, some of us guys just finished reading Proverbs this last month, a lot of us. And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9 tells us that he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. And so the Lord is very clear about the necessity of his word. He doesn't even want to necessarily hear from us if we're not reading his word. If we reject his word and if we choose not to read it, then why even bother praying? Right? Why even bother praying? Jesus says our prayers become an abomination to our God if we refuse his word. And so if we're going to be people of prayer, we need to be people of the word. Again, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And when you read the Bible, you realize how amazing the Bible is. And when you read the events of the final hours of our Lord's life prior to his death, we're again reminded how amazing our Lord is, how amazing his word truly is. And so hopefully God will stimulate all of us, give all of us a deeper love, myself included, for these precious words that he wrote and preserved for us. These words that will never pass away. And these words that lead us to eternal life. And so last week when we were together, we left off in verse 2. We actually already talked about verse 2, but just to make a few comments on this verse again here this morning. So we read in John 13, verse 2, and supper being ended. But remember, we talked about that's really a mistranslation. It's very, very, very clear in the Greek text. It should say during supper. And very clearly, it's during supper when this happens. The supper is continuing after Jesus does this as well, this foot washing, which we're going to spend the next few weeks discussing. And so during supper, we're told the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And we really stressed last week, and so we won't go into as much detail here this morning, but we really stressed last week at this verse, something we've stressed often here recently, especially on Wednesday mornings, but even on Sundays, and that is there is no neutrality. Again, neutrality is a myth. We've discussed this at length. There's no such thing as a neutral nation or a neutral household or a neutral individual when it comes to God. Jesus says, Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And we talk about that because you read this and you say, oh my goodness, what evil this is. Satan coming into Judas about to betray the Son of God, one of the most evil acts in the history of mankind, and absolutely it is, 100% it was, for sure. And yet, the point we were making is that this could very easily become any unbeliever, because this ultimately is every unbeliever. In every man's heart who is not regenerate by the grace of God, every unregenerate heart hates God. And every unregenerate heart then is only a few actions, a few choices away from this. And ultimately only a few steps away from hellfire if they do not repent. And so we need to understand that there is no neutrality. This is who we are without Christ, with Christ. We are saints, we are friends, we are children of His. And again, praise God for that. But there is no neutrality. So again, for us this morning, we must look into our hearts. We must make sure that we really are following Jesus. We must make sure that we are truly committed to our God. Doesn't mean that we are sinless. Doesn't mean that we are perfect. Doesn't mean that there's anything about us that's even all that good most of the time. What it means is that we are following Jesus because we know, as He's about to say later this night, we know that He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to heaven but by Him. We know that He's our only hope. He's the only truth. He's the only way. We're not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in any man-made religion, not trusting in our own goodness, not trusting in anything except Jesus Christ. And as a result, following Him. We need to make sure we're doing that. If not, then this is not too far away in our future. And so there is no neutrality. And to understand the gospel of grace is to want to be committed to our Lord. Again, to understand who we are, what Jesus has done, how sinful we are, how gracious and holy He is, what He did to save us. To understand that is to truly just want to give our lives to our Lord, to fall upon His cross, to fall upon our knees in humility, beg for grace and mercy and forgiveness, which He will absolutely give to those who truly do want it, and then give us grace to follow Him. And so Jesus makes friends of enemies. He makes saints of sinners. He gives life to the dead, all because of His work, all because of His grace. But if He has not done that for you or for anyone, then really we're only a few steps away from Judas. And actually, in all actuality, we're already Judas in the deep recesses of our heart that only God may see, but God absolutely does see, the Bible tells us, and absolutely will judge. So there is no neutrality. We need to understand that very, very clearly. There is no neutrality. We're either for our Lord or we're against our Lord. And that goes for the individual, it goes for the family, it goes for a nation, it goes for any group of people anywhere. There can be no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. So we need to understand that, need to make sure we're following Jesus. If we are, then all that we're about to read becomes that much more incredible, that much more impactful, that much more amazing, including these next three verses here this morning. And so let's look at verse 3 now together. We're told Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. So we'll stop there, because knowing all this, He's about to do something, and we know what that thing is. He's about to wash the disciples' feet, and there's much to say about that, and we will. But first, we have this verse right here. So before doing that, we're told Jesus knows exactly who He is. Jesus knows exactly who He is. Now, I hope we know who He is. Jesus knows that He's God. That's what this verse is saying here. This verse is simply saying that Jesus is God, and Jesus, of course, knows that He is God. We need to know that He is God. We need to then act accordingly. If we know that He is God, we will submit ourselves to Him. We will keep His commands. We will seek His word, read His word. We will desire His grace, knowing we fall short. But we must submit ourselves to Christ as Lord. Because that's what this verse is reminding us of, that Jesus is Lord. And so the first thing it says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. The Father had given all things into his hands. Well, why has God given all things into his hands? Well, it's because he is God. That is why. And John starts his gospel off telling us that Jesus is God. The very first things he says in this book, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then down in verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is God. The Word is creator of all things, because in the beginning, God created all things, created the heaven and the earth and all things. And so Jesus, of course, is God. And we're going to get into more of this in the weeks and months to come, the Trinity, because there's the mystery of the Trinity is at play here as well, because, of course, you have the Father, the Son, the Spirit. I'm not going to speak to that a ton today, simply to say this, that there's not three gods. There's one God, the Bible tells us, very clear. And yet within the one being of God exists forever three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, three persons, not three different manifestations of God. That's a heresy. Not, oh, sometimes God is the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. No, that's heresy. You know, there's one God at all times, three persons at all times, which, again, we can't really understand. We'll talk more about that in some of the later things we're going to read here on this night. But, again, we thank God for who he is. We thank God that, of course, Jesus is God, the creator of all things. If you read Colossians chapter 1, you really see this. You see how, again, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it says, which doesn't mean born first. It means that from him flows all of creation. He is the preeminence of all creation. The very next thing says that he is the creator of all things, and that by him all things consist. And so without him, there is nothing, because he is God. Without God, there is nothingness. Without God, there is no life. Without God, there is no next moment. There is no next breath for any of us, for anything. Without God constantly holding it all together. It's amazing. It's amazing. And Colossians then goes on to say, in verse 19 of Colossians 1, that it pleased the Father that in him, meaning Jesus, should all fullness dwell. All fullness of God. Colossians 2, verse 9 says something similar. For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, Jesus is fully God. That's what this is saying. That's what Colossians is saying. That's what he's saying. That's what the Word's saying right now in this verse. Jesus is God. Again, Jesus is fully God. And so because he's fully God, he knows the Father has given all things into his hands. Given everything into the hand of God, which, by the way, includes all judgment. John chapter 5 tells us this. Won't read it right now. You can go read it for yourself. John 5, verses 20 through 27, specifically, Jesus talks about this, that all judgment is given to him. So Jesus Christ will one day be the judge of all things. I mean, he is the judge of all things. Everyone will stand before him in judgment one day. We need him as our advocate, of course, in that day. But we need to understand that all things, including all judgment, is given in the hands of God, given to Jesus. And those all things includes you and I then. Everything is in the hands of God. God sees everything. God knows everything. God looks into the, again, the deep recesses of our heart. He knows what's there. It's a scary thought. Thank God for his grace. Truly, thank God for his grace. But everything is in the hands of God. Everything is in the hands of Jesus, because Jesus is God, and everything is obviously clearly in the hands of God. And so Jesus knows this. He knows exactly who he is. He knows all things are in his hands. And then we're told, and he knows that he comes from God, that he was come from God and went to God. This, of course, speaking to the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord. In humility, left heaven to come to earth. After he did his work and accomplished his work, in glory and exaltation, leaving earth to go back to heaven, back to his glory. Later this night, Jesus will say in John 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He will say down in John 17, again, later this night, verses 4 and 5, and in praying to the Father, praying for the disciples, and then later for all of us, this great high priestly prayer, as it's often referred to, of John chapter 17, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, John 17, verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That verse has always just astounded me. That verse just blows my mind, that Jesus, recalling his former glory, the night before he's about to die for sin, and asking for that glory to be restored, which of course it would be, and then some, for all that our Lord had done, all he was about to do for us. But notice, this night, Jesus knows exactly who he is. Jesus knows who he is. He knows he's come from God. He knows he's going back to God. We understand then, at least we should, that Jesus, and if Jesus is God, which of course he is, that God is humble. Not sure if we think of God as humble, but we really should. We really should, because the Bible tells us that he really is. For example, Philippians chapter 2, a wonderful chapter about humility and our need to be humble, but then it uses Jesus as our example. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or being God is what that means, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So think about that. Jesus did not think he was somehow robbing from God to be God. Like, Jesus is God. He knew that he is God. He was not stealing anything by being God or being glorified as God, because he is God. And yet then left that and humbled himself, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The humility of our Lord. Of course, then it goes on to say, therefore God's highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And of course, you know, he's quoting the Old Testament there, and praise God for that. Jesus is God, and everyone will be forced to confess that he is God, whether they like it or not, whether it's too late or not. Everyone will know that Jesus is indeed the one true God. But Jesus is humble. God is humble. Another great verse, Psalm 113, verse 6, we're told of God that he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Another amazing verse. So God is so big that for him to even look at anything else is an act of humility. That is how great and big and awesome and holy God is, that to even look at anything else is an act of humility to our God. And yet it's that God who left heaven to come to earth to die for our sins. That's why we always say, if we really get the gospel, understand what's going on, then we have no problem turning our lives over to the Lord. We have no problem following the Lord in humility, because it is humility he demands. And think about it. Of course it is. How could it not be What possible excuse could we have for our pride knowing the humility of our God? And God, of course, tells us that if we refuse to humble ourselves, then we will be rejected by Him. There's a few verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Listen to this. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. There's something to think about. That's how big God is. He inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That is amazing. Again, God is so big and so great, yet he's willing to dwell with lowly people who just will humble themselves before him. In recognition of their need for his grace, their need for his forgiveness, their need for his mercy, he is willing to dwell with us forever and ever. But if not, then woe unto us. If we in our pride and our sin refuse to humble ourselves before God, woe unto us. Isaiah 66, verse 2, another great verse. God says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Trembles at my word. Not reads the word and then just dismisses the word. Not doesn't even read the word. Not reads the word and decides it doesn't matter because I can just do what I want anyway. No. No, trembles at my word. Okay, trembles at my word. You know, I was thinking about this just the other day. Again, as the Bible's abundantly clear, right? Only men can be pastors. And so what an oxymoron, because we know there are, you know, plenty of, unfortunately, and it's truly disgusting, plenty of female pastors out there, quote unquote. And, you know, like if someone were to say of a woman who pretends, that's all she's doing, pretending to be a pastor, oh, but she loves the Word of God. No, she doesn't. No, she doesn't, because she does, she's acting like a pastor. She does not love the Word of God. She does not tremble at the Word of God. And someone who would say in this election, oh, you know, it's okay for a Christian to maybe, you know, vote this way instead of that way. It's okay for a Christian to vote for communism instead of to vote for, you know, America. Like, no, it's not. Like, what are we talking about? You're not trembling at the Word of God. You know, it's amazing when people, these foolish things people think, and they truly think that just, well, if you're sincere, God understands. He does not. Like, what are we talking about? He's told us what to do. He's told us what to be like, right? You can take this sincerity, you can shove it, because God certainly will, and he'll do a whole lot more than that. You know, so again, tremble at my word. That means you read the word, you believe the word. And then you do the word. That's what it means, right? We read it and we believe it. And we believe it and we tremble at it. We tremble at what we read because, God forbid, we go against the written word of God. God forbid. And so, of course, God, if God is humble, if our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself before the word of God, which is his word, which he is, then wouldn't the world's the excuse of any of us to not tremble at the word of God? And so Jesus knows exactly who he is. Okay, Jesus knows that the Father's given all things into his hands. He knows that he's come from God. He knows he's going back to God. And it's in this context, okay, there's always a context to what we read in the Bible. And so it's within this context here that Jesus does what he's about to do now, beginning in verse 4. Within this context that Jesus now, again, humbles himself to do what he's about to do here in verse 4. And just a quick word about humility, and we'll probably speak to this more, I'm sure, in the times to come, weeks to come as well. But humility really comes from and leads to confidence. Because if you are confident in who God is, if you actually believe the Bible, then it's a lot easier to be humble. And when you're humble, then it leads to great confidence. Okay, humble person is a confident person. Because we humble ourselves before God, we're empowered by God, and then we're strong to then do what we need to do. And we're willing to even be humble. Why? Because we know who God is. And we know God is with us. And so, again, don't miss that. Jesus is about to perform a great act of humility here. Why? Well, he's God. He's very comfortable with who he is. He's not forgotten who he is. He's very comfortable. He knows exactly who he is. And so from that will lead to this great act of humility and service that he's about to perform. And so in this context, Jesus, knowing who he is, we're told, verse 4, he riseth from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And we know what for, verse 5 tells us, because he then began to wash the disciples' feet. We'll get to that here in a moment. But Jesus knows who he is, and therefore he's willing to rise from supper. Something we need to understand about this. Jesus rising from supper to wash the disciples' feet. This was not just some random thing he decided to do. Okay, this is not just some random decision he made in the middle of dinner. Let me just do, what can I do to make myself look really good or really humble? Or even if it, you know, but, oh, I know, I'll wash the disciples' feet. No, he did this because it actually needed to be done. Okay, you see, this wasn't just some random thing. This actually needed to be done. At that time, as we know, they walked around in sandals, and it was very dusty, and it was very dirty. And guess what? Their feet got really, really dirty all the time. And so what you would do, and really what needed to be done in this time, even here as they're going to celebrate the Passover, is to wash your feet and or have someone wash your feet. But you know, only the lowliest servant or slave would wash someone's feet generally. This was work that was really assigned to those types of people, which, by the way, that's exactly what Jesus is now doing and exactly how he looks doing it, because verse 4 also says he laid aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself. So not only does the work of the lowliest slave, but then looks like the lowliest slave in doing it. And so we understand this was important, and there was no one there to do it. There was no one else there, just Jesus and the 12, and not one of them had decided to do this for each other. And so Jesus looks around and thinks, you know, this really needs to be done. And if no one else is going to do it, then I guess I'm going to do it. And so we need to see that this was not just some random thing that Jesus did. This was a very real thing. This was a very real ministry that needed to be done. And Jesus, knowing exactly who he is, knowing that he is God, he's come from the Father, he's going back to the Father, knows exactly who he is, he's willing to do it. He's willing to take the part, look the part of a slave, and just do what needed to be done. And once again, we ask, what possible excuse could we have for our pride? If Jesus is willing to rise from supper and do something that really needed to be done, then we too should be willing to, quote unquote, rise from supper and do something that really needs to be done. And I do stress that part of it, something that really needs to be done. Again, because you can draw some wrong applications from this. We're going to talk about a couple of them here in a moment. But you could draw a wrong application from this that, well, just any time you're sitting down to eat, if something comes up or someone asks you to do something, you should immediately jump off your seat and do it. No, you should not. If there's something that really needs to be done, though, we should be willing to do it. Now, I am actually, I say quite proud. Probably not the right word. See, there's my pride again. But sometimes I try to be quite proud of the fact that I try to say no to a lot of things. Okay? And me and my wife, we talk about this all the time. Things that are not important and we do not want to do, we don't do. You know, because it's so easy, we pressure into doing things because this one says, or this family member, or whatever. But here's the thing. If it's number one, not important, and it's number two, something I do not want to do, guess what? I'm not going to do it, okay? But if it's something that is important, something that actually really needs to be done, well, then we're supposed to actually do it. Because sitting to eat is very important itself. And resting is very important itself. Remember, Jesus already said, we already saw this, he couldn't wait to eat this Passover with his disciples. This was important. But something else was important that came up that hadn't been done yet. And so Jesus doesn't think to himself, you know, I'm God and I'm about to die for your sin. Someone else should do this. He thinks to himself, well, you know, I'm God, and since I'm about to die for sin, I might as well do this too. Because it leads to some incredible truths and some incredible lessons for us as we continue to study this. And so, of course, we know what it is that he did. Verse 5 tells us. After rising, after laying aside his garments, after taking a towel and girding himself, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he, again, looks and acts the part of a common slave, a menial task that the lowliest servants would do. Truly amazing. And yet, this is nowhere near as amazing as leaving heaven and coming to earth and going to the cross for sin. And this is amazing, don't get me wrong, but this is nowhere near as amazing as that. So again, this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is humble. God is humble. And meanwhile, of course, as we mentioned, and I'm sure we'll look at some point here, Luke 22 tells us that at some point during this supper, during these events, the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. So as Jesus is about to go to the cross for sin, and as Jesus is washing their feet, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Again, nothing more human than that. That right there is why Jesus had to go to the cross. But there's a couple of things I want us to see here, or at the very least, two misconceptions I want to make sure we do not have when it comes to this whole business of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And the first is this, that this now becomes some sort of example of something we're supposed to be doing, and this becomes some sort of example of the way we're supposed to just kind of treat all people, is just like wash their feet, have that kind of mentality. And I'm sure many of you remember the sinful folly and the vile absurdity of that Super Bowl ad from this past year, that He Gets Us ad, right? Those false, you know, Christians, those evil people who present a false picture of Jesus. And there's many of those ads. And the one with different people washing people's feet, all that's what the whole ad was about. And then it talks about, well, Jesus didn't hate anybody. Jesus washed feet. Okay, Jesus actually hates a lot of things about a lot of people, for one thing, okay? And Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, okay? He didn't go to Randy. He didn't wash the Pharisees' feet, okay? He didn't wash the tax collectors' feet. He called them to repent, okay? But remember that ad? It showed just people in front of an abortion clinic, and you wash their feet. Or there was a drug act, and you wash their feet. And there was a transsexual something, and then someone was washing their feet as if that's what they needed. No, that's not what they needed. Again, Jesus washed feet because that was actually necessary, because feet were actually dirty, you know? And so again, people, you know, don't put two and two together sometimes, right? This was actually necessary because feet were actually dirty. And whose feet did he wash? Again, verse 5, he washed the disciples' feet. He washed the disciples' feet. He did not do this for people who were out there in the world just living it up, doing their own thing. Now, you might say, well, what about Judas? Because Judas was there when he did this. And that's true. Judas was there when he did this. We don't know if he washed Judas' feet or not, for one thing. But secondly, even if he did, that just shows the love of our God. And remember, Judas is there with them in the context of believers. And we understand that false believers sometimes slip into our midst. And in the context of believers, we serve each other. And we may serve in this way someone who's not really a believer. That's fine. And God will bless us. Praise God. What we don't do, though, is go out into the world where we know it's the world and do things like this. No, what they need is the gospel. What they need is the word of God. They don't need you to wash their feet. Their feet are probably fine, first of all, for one thing. But they need the word of God. Okay, they need the word of God. That's how you would serve them. Keep that in mind. So the first misconception is that this is some sort of picture of just, you know, what we're supposed to be doing to everyone. It's not. It's not even a little bit a picture of that. A second misconception. This is one that's more subtle, I think, and one that I think I myself for years didn't really understand this the way I do now either. And that is that, you know, people talk about servant leadership, right? And they say Jesus is the model of quote unquote servant leadership. And they look to this and they see here, look, that's how a leader is to act. And servant leadership means that the leader needs to be serving and doing these kinds of things. And there's obviously some truth to that because Jesus did this, right? We understand that. We understand that every single one of us should be willing to do the most menial task, the most menial job, just because we understand what Jesus did for us. That is true. Okay? The greatest leader with the most power in the entire world should be willing, if need be, to wash a toilet because that's what's needed and no one else is around to do it. That is absolutely true. However, we need to understand this too, that leading itself is an act of service. Okay? Leading itself is an act of service. For example, what if the general of the army did nothing but washed the feet of the people under his command? Well, when the battle comes, they won't be ready, and all those people that he spent washing the feet of are probably going to die, because the way the general is to serve his men is to lead his men and prepare his men for battle. That's how he serves them. What if a pastor did nothing but wash toilets? And some might say, well, gee, what a great pastor. All he does is wash toilets. Actually, what a horrible pastor if that's what he did. I mean it. What a horrible, wicked pastor if that's what he did. Because that means he's not studying the word of God. He's not leading the church and preparing himself to teach the church the word of God so they can be safe from the evil in the world. And so, again, we need to understand this quote-unquote servant leadership does not mean that the leader is supposed to just constantly do these menial tasks. No. It means the leader, like anyone else, should be willing to do a menial task if that's what is required. But the leader serves by leading. Because leadership itself is a great burden and a great responsibility. And if it falls upon you to lead, and it certainly falls upon all men in here to lead their homes, to lead their wives, to lead their children, then the best way we serve them is by doing just that. And taking that burden off of our wives and off of our children, and creating the safest, most prosperous environment for them that we can create. That's how we lead our families. Yes, a part of that, doing things like this, absolutely. But let's not think that this is what it means to be a leader. They spend all their time doing this. No, that is not true at all. You see, there are people out there who know just enough Bible to be dangerous. And I really do mean that. Not even to be funny, but to be dangerous. Like, there are people who know something about the Bible. Those He Gets Us people, they knew something about the Bible. They knew that Jesus washed people's feet. So they knew something about the Bible, but just enough to be truly dangerous, to actually be deadly to the point where what they are spewing is evil, vile filth that does nothing but lead people to hell. And so we need to make sure we actually know the Bible. I was struck by these verses in Proverbs also recently, two verses in Proverbs chapter 26, which speak to this exact thing. Proverbs 26, verse 7 says, "The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. So a fool knows something and doesn't really understand what he knows. It's not equal, just like a lame person. And then verse 9 says, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. And think about that. If you have a drunk person, the last thing you want is for them to be holding a sharp object with which they're going to hurt themselves and hurt others. Well, in essence, knowing a little bit of Bible, but not actually knowing the Bible, is that sharp object in which you will kill yourself and kill others. That is why we absolutely need to really know the Bible, absolutely need to be sitting under true Bible teaching, not false Bible teaching, so that we actually know what God wants. So anyone who would say, oh, well, Jesus washed feet, therefore we should go out and just wash feet. Again, they don't know what they're talking about. Anyone who would say, well, servant leadership, there you go. Just spend time washing toilets and washing feet. Again, they don't know what they're talking about. The army dies if that's all the general does. The church dies. Souls go to hell if that's all the pastor does. Again, we don't want to know a little bit of Bible. We need to know the Bible. Okay, we need to know the Bible. And pastors must teach the whole counsel of God, and we must read the whole counsel of God. And of course, we must not be ashamed of any of it. Not ashamed of any of our Lord's amazing and life-giving words, lest we show that we're actually ashamed of our Lord himself. And so, yes, Jesus is a humble, humble Lord and Savior. The Lord and Savior. Humble, humble Lord and Savior. And what an example he leaves for us. And of course, we're going to continue to talk about this in the days to come. But as we close now this morning, as we've already said, our humility cannot even be a question. There is simply no room for pride. And I say that knowing that I have pride. And hopefully you hear that knowing that you have pride. That's okay. No, it's not okay to have pride. What's okay, though, is that we then take that and we go to God and we seek his grace once again. Knowing that we have pride should drive us even more to our knees to the grace and mercy of God. Again, there is no room for humility, no room for pride, yet that's all we see so often in our lives is pride. So may God give us grace to be more humble. May he humble us, and may we truly, truly desire him more. And as we move on in the next few weeks, there's more going on with this foot washing also. And something else that demands our total humility to understand what else is going on here. And we will look at that next time, Lord willing. But for now, may God give us grace to be more humble. If leaders, and all husbands and fathers are certainly leaders, may God give us grace to lead and to serve by leading. May God give us grace to, again, tremble at his word. And may God just continue to work in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you now for your word. We thank you now for your grace. We thank you. We know, oh God, that we need grace. We need mercy. We understand that none of us could ever be as humble as we need to be. None of us has it in us. And yet you had it in you, Lord, and that is amazing. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask you to give us the grace we need to be more humble. Because pride has no place in our lives. Clearly, with what you have done and who you are, pride has no place in our lives. We ask you to root it out of us. We ask you to humble ourselves and you to finish the job for us in a merciful, gracious way, we pray. And again, Lord, we just ask to continue on following you. We ask to continue on trusting you, to continue on serving you, serving one another, leading when called to, Lord. Not just serve by leading, but also lead by serving, doing both, God, when the time is right. Let us know what's right in any given moment. Again, let us trust you and seek you the way we need to every single day. And even now, as we prepare our hearts for the supper before us, which was soon to be instituted on this night, we again thank you for what we celebrate. We thank you for what we remember. We thank you for how we're strengthened by your body and your blood and by this time together, Lord. And again, we're grateful for this communion supper. We're grateful for forgiveness. We're grateful for mercy. We're grateful for grace. Amen.